Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, so very glad that you took time out of your busy life today to join me for the program. It's the Monday morning edition. Spring is in the air here in Florissant, Missouri. After this cold sweep we've been suffering through with the furnace on every night, it's like, where is spring? And it looks like for the next couple of weeks, spring has actually made an appearance here in Missouri. So happy to be with you this morning. Today, I'm going to be focusing in on a very pivotal chapter in the Bible as I continue my teaching from the book of Revelation. And because of the importance of this chapter and the material and what it's teaching, I have decided to dedicate the whole program to that because I'm doing my very best to bring you the simplest teaching I can from a very complex, very difficult, but very important book for our time. It's so misunderstood, so misinterpreted by so many people. And so you say, well, what makes you any different, Randy? Well, it's really teaching what the Bible says without my preconceptions, without my ideas, without my opinions. I am reading to you what the text of Scripture is saying about our future according to the book of Revelation. So today we are going to talk about a very important subject. But before I start on this very important teaching today, I want to pause for a second. And as I always do here on The Cross in the Desert, I want to focus in on my Iranian friends. I have a good friend named Maral. She is a refugee currently living in Germany. And back in October, she had to flee her country, Iran, of course, in Shiraz, because security forces, that is the police, were coming to knock on her door. And they were going to investigate her associations, her Facebook friends, and her beliefs. Because you know in Iran, if you are once a Muslim and you change your religion, it can mean your life. And so Maral fled. Her family prepared her to flee Iran, and today is a very important day for her. She is going before a judge, and I wrote a letter and signed it and sent it to Maral, pleading for her residency. You see, a judge can determine in the case of a refugee, whoever they are, that they can stay, they can make preparations, or they will have to be deported back. For Maral, as a Christian, to be deported back to Iran would be very, very dangerous. And she is living there currently with her son, Parham. And so what I'm asking you to do is to please pray for her case. Her case is going to be heard tomorrow in Germany. And so she really, really asks for our prayers and our thoughts toward her. And please keep Maral in your thoughts and prayers. And I will, of course, tell you as soon as possible the outcome of her case. Now, unfortunately, I won't be here this Thursday. Just so many things are happening again. So the soonest I can tell you via the radio will be next Monday. But if I hear anything pertaining to that case, I will post it on my Facebook page. But your prayers are so important for my Iranian friends. They have a very challenging, difficult life. The life of a refugee, as you well know, is never simple. It's very complex. You wait many, many, many years sometimes. In Maral's case, because I think that she's in Germany and she has a son, I think that has something to do with the expediency of her case being heard. But please keep Maral in your prayers. Please think of her. And I will give you updated information as soon as possible concerning her case. Now, today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to focus in on understanding the book of Revelation. We are now in chapter 13. In just 9 chapters, we will have completed this study, which I think it began back in late August, early September. But we're moving quite quickly along, and we're understanding together what this fascinating book has to say about our future. And, of course, my school of thought with the book of Revelation is that it is futuristic. The events I'm describing today have not yet taken place. And so if you have any opportunity to revisit our teachings, you might want to do that because I'm moving along. And today we are going to talk about something very important in understanding the book of Revelation, and it's called the Biblical Doctrine of the Antichrist. And very simply, what Antichrist means is that teaching of a particular person or system in the place, taking the place of Jesus, imitating Jesus. It's a counterfeit of Christ. And all of us have seen movies and read books about the end times, 666, the mark of the beast, and there's been so much hype and so much misunderstanding. I just want to tell it to you simply today that there is a man coming on the scene who will be a world teacher, and he will emerge, and he will be that person that will confirm a covenant, the Bible says, with the many. And in very simple terms, he will make a peace treaty. He will bring together the enemies of Israel in Israel and forge a peace treaty. So this is a man that's highly intelligent, charismatic, and he will do amazing things. But remember, the Bible says he is Antichrist. He is a personality, a very, very intelligent, gifted person who will promise world peace. But because he's energized by Satan, he is not who he claims to be. So what I want to do for this next hour, I want to introduce you to this subject before we actually teach from Revelation chapter 13. And what I want to do is I want to bring some teachers alongside that understand this subject much better than me. And the first person I want you to hear from is Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. He is a Bible scholar. He is an expert on the subject of end times, Revelation, and eschatology. He lives in Jerusalem. And he has appeared several times on the John Ankerberg Show. And so the first topic we're going to tackle is who is and what is Antichrist. I want you to hear this right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Now, he is part of one of three members of the Satanic Trinity. You have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Satan tries to do everything to replicate God the Father. False prophet tries to replicate the Holy Spirit. And the Antichrist wants to be known as the Messiah, howbeit a false Messiah. When you go back to chapter 7 in the book of Daniel, in verse 7, it talks about 10 horns, which would refer to the revived Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. And this Antichrist, this little horn, comes out of the Gentile world. The Gentile world powers that will be in play during that 7-year period of time, the revived Roman Empire. I seem to believe that that Antichrist is going to be a Gentile since he's coming out of the Gentile world. Many people say, well, why would the Jews accept a Gentile as their Messiah? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, those who have rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them a strong delusion so that they then shall believe the lie. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, they asked Jesus, they said, give us some signs of your second coming, not the rapture. This is Matthew 24. The very first sign he gives them is deception. That's verse 4. Verse 5, he repeats, deception. Verse 11, deception. Verse 24, deception. And he reveals to them the communications of deception will be through signs, wonders, and miracles.
Is the world ready for that kind of a leader right now?
I believe it is, because indeed we are seeing a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles. I mean, the Antichrist, the false prophet, chapter 13 of Revelation, chapter 16 of Revelation, chapter 19 of Revelation, will do these signs, wonders, and miracles. And many, many people with signs in the heavens, with so-called extraterrestrial visitation from the heavens. Just time and time. Watch television. You see all these weird things that it seem to be talking about some type of miraculous event that has happened. Now, can Jesus still perform miracles? Of course he can. He can do whatever he wants to. But he tells us, and we have to look at what he says about what the time is going to be like, these signs, wonders, and miracles. The Antichrist is ready to step on the scene to confirm that peace treaty. The world is talking about a peace treaty. The Bible tells us in chapter 11, verse 38, he is going to be a military genius. He will worship the God of forces. We just start putting all of this together. The European Union, I at least believe, is the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. Everything is on the scene. The stage is being set. All the actors in place. The curtain is about to go up. And that Antichrist is about to appear.
And that is, of course, Jimmy DeYoung on the John Ankerberg Show. Now, that's a lot of information, and I want to try to break this down for you. This teaching of the Antichrist is rooted in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, as Mr. DeYoung referred to. And there are several names for him. The man of sin, the little horn, the term Antichrist, in the place of Christ, a counterfeit, a person and a system. It appears in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And I want you to hear what John writes to the early believers. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. So John introduces this term to the early Christians, this Antichrist, in the place of Christ is what it means. This world Messiah leader who does signs and wonders, who confirms the peace treaty to solve the problems and the chaos in the Middle East, who actually supervises the rebuilding of the third temple in Jerusalem. John refers to him as a person, but he's also identified as a system, a government. You've heard the term New World Order, world government. Some of those terms can apply to the teaching of Antichrist. And so John says there are many Antichrists that have gone out, that is, false teachers have gone out, but John refers to one who is yet to come. Now the question is, with all of our technology, and we've heard so much about barcodes, about cashless societies, and you've heard this constantly. Will this world teacher, this Antichrist, utilize technology? And is this something we should be concerned about? I want you to hear Jimmy DeYoung talking about this, the future Antichrist, and will he use technology?
Yeah, I'll give you another outstanding figure that I found in doing the research for this program, and that is that we have just passed over the 7 billion people in the world. And of the 7 billion people, human beings that are here, that 5.9 billion people already have cell phones and are using them. So when you see people using their cell phones for financial transactions or getting a text or listening to music or watching video, the fact is the technology is already there and it's in place. But this technology can be controlled. So for example, in Egypt, in terms of the internet, they shut the whole thing down when they didn't want people to use it, when they didn't want the wrong messages being conveyed. This can also be controlled. And again, when you have a cashless society where we're down to 7% only using cash right now of all the transactions, again, the electronic controls of these kinds of financial transactions, we can see, we're approaching the time that the Bible says a person can come on the world scene and have the power, have the institutions that can control all of this stuff.
John, just a moment ago, I said this control would be headquartered in the city of Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, on the shores of the Euphrates River, 58 miles out of downtown Baghdad. You quoted some of the activities going on in other parts of the world as it relates to electronic banking. Let me give you this bit of information. Prime Minister Netanyahu, he's a graduate from MIT with a PhD. The man is very technically savvy. In fact, 40% of all the software in the world is created in Israel in what they call their mini or their little Silicon Valley. Prime Minister Netanyahu, when he made statements about the rebuilding of war-torn Iraq, said that Iraq is putting in place a cutting-edge, state-of-the-art telecommunication system, which he said could become for sure the Silicon Valley of the Middle East, maybe the Silicon Valley of the entire world. And when you think about the rebuilding of Iraq and the oil supply needed in this world to keep the world going, the largest source of oil is under the ground there in Iraq. I'm simply saying the location where the Antichrist is going to rule this one world economy could be the most wired center for the world, the Silicon Valley of the world, and the richest nation of the world with all this technology to be able to be put in place for the use of the Antichrist to accomplish what you're talking about.
That is frightening when you think about the technology that they are speaking about and how it can be manipulated for evil and how this man of sin, this Antichrist, can control what you see, what you listen to, what you hear. You've heard this in the novel 1984, Big Brother, and some of us laughed at that years ago, but we don't laugh anymore when we look at the technology and the way it can be controlled. I think of my friends in Iran and the filtering system that goes on against Facebook and all kinds of sites. Well, Iran wants to come up with a cyber internet where they can have and exercise more control over what people watch and listen to. And so it's not beyond imagination that this man that comes on the scene that I'm speaking of today will utilize technology, all of the latest technology, to create a system where he can actually control what you see and hear. And so it's frightening, but it's something that can happen. Now, with all of the things I'm mentioning this morning, your question may be, well, when will this man come on the scene? Okay, the Bible teaches that in the future this Antichrist will come. When will he appear? Well, I want you to hear the answer from a Dr. Ronald Showers, a very fine teacher, biblical scholar on eschatology and end times, and he's going to answer that question, when Antichrist will be revealed. Let's listen.
Let me deal with the one of these events, the one that he expresses closer to the concept of the day of the Lord coming, and that is the man of sin being revealed. The man of sin here is a reference to the future Antichrist, Satan's political ruler of the future tribulation period here on planet Earth. What does he mean by the man of sin being revealed? It means that the man of sin being identified for who he is. When will the man of sin be revealed? When you go back to Daniel chapter 7, we have revealed there the fact that toward the end times, there will be a revived form of the Roman Empire, which will be established in the world. That revived Roman Empire initially will consist of 10 divisions confederated together under 10 equal rulers. The language indicates that after that 10-unit revived Roman Empire has been present and functioning for a period of time, there will be an 11th ruler who will begin to rise to power from within that future revived Roman Empire. That 11th ruler, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, will be the future Antichrist. So the fact that he will be an 11th ruler, not an 8th one, not a 9th one, not a 10th one, but the 11th ruler who rises to power from within this revived Roman Empire will be one thing which will identify who the Antichrist is. But in addition, we're told in Daniel chapter 7 that as this 11th ruler, the Antichrist, rises to power, he will overthrow three of the original 10 rulers of this revived Roman Empire. That action of overthrowing three of those rulers will be a second identification mark concerning who the Antichrist is. But then when you go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we have indicated to us that at the very beginning of the 70th week of Daniel 9, or if you choose to call it the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will enforce or establish a covenant with the majority of people of Israel in the Middle East. By the way, that passage indicates that he will do that as the starting point of the seven-year tribulation period. Please note, it's the establishment of this covenant between Antichrist and Israel that starts the seven-year tribulation period. It's not the rapture of the church that starts the seven-year tribulation period. But Antichrist's act of establishing a seven-year covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period will be a third item which will identify who the Antichrist is. So there are at least three things there from the book of Daniel which will identify the Antichrist. And I am convinced that that's what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 concerning the man of sin being revealed. Now, Paul is saying that the day of the Lord will not come until the Antichrist, the man of sin, is revealed. And I'm convinced that at least the first two identification marks, his rising as an 11th ruler within a revived Roman Empire, and then second, his overthrowing three of the original 10 rulers of that revived Roman Empire, that at least those two identification marks will reveal who he is before the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. And so Paul offers this as proof to the Thessalonian Christians that they are not in the day of the Lord. It has not begun yet, and one reason so is because the man of sin, the Antichrist, had not yet been revealed.
That is Dr. Ronald Showers from his book, Maranatha, Lord Come. He's on the Ankerberg Show, John Ankerberg. And I understand when you listen to that explanation, unless you're familiar with the different scriptures that come to play in this teaching, that can be a little complex. So what I want to do is just spend a minute quoting from what he was referring to. And it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At the time that Paul wrote this in the first century, these Thessalonians were being established as a hard-working, laboring church. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had addressed the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the catching up of the church, which is, of course, still a future event. And then Paul was dealing with some teaching amongst the Thessalonians, some false teaching, that the day of the Lord, that is the coming of Christ, had already occurred. And he was, of course, correcting this false teaching by saying, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God. So the great rebellion is talking about a future apostasy. That is a falling away of the church. Many that profess to be Christians will turn their back on Christianity. And in this time of apostasy, they will introduce a lot of false teachings against who Christ is and what the Bible teaches. So Paul says, number one, that day hasn't come, Thessalonians, because the great rebellion has not occurred against God. He says, when that occurs, then at that time, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God. So this man is going to attribute to himself some sort of deity. He's going to blaspheme the traditional teachings against God. He's going to become the object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. So therefore, this Antichrist will actually supervise the rebuilding of the temple, and then at some point, this world ruler will sit and desecrate himself in the temple and claim to be deity. And he says to the Thessalonians, none of these things have occurred. When Paul wrote this, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. This was not at the time of the destruction of the temple, which occurred in AD 70. So Paul is saying he will sit in the temple. And of course, at that time, he's not referring to that temple, but a future temple. Now, here's the important point. There is an event that will trigger all of these things happening. And many of us as Christians believe that that trigger event that will allow this man to be revealed, this rebellion to occur, this great apostasy, of course, will be the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So I wanted to clarify a lot of the things that were being said there. Now, finally, before I get into the actual teaching of Revelation chapter 13, I want you to hear Dr. Ronald Schauer's teaching on a very important scripture, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which introduces this concept of a peace treaty that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel. I want you to hear this right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
According to verse 27, we're told, and he, referring to the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, literally for 1 7. Now, an interesting implication of this is this. Many have thought that the event which will actually start the seven-year tribulation period, or if you want to call it the seven-year 70th week of Daniel 9 that we're reading about here, that the event will actually start that will be the rapture of the church. That's not what the biblical text is saying. Instead, Daniel 9:27 is saying that the actual event which will officially begin that seven-year period of time will be the establishment of this seven-year covenant between Antichrist and the people of Israel in the Middle East. Then we're told, as we read on in verse 27, and in the midst of the week, literally in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven. So it's talking here about what will happen in dead center of the seven-year period of time. What will happen after the first 3.5 years of this period of time have transpired? In the middle of the week, he, going back to Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That implies that by this future period of 7 years, Israel will have a new temple, and they will have reinstituted the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings in that temple. And what's being revealed to Daniel here is that in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel 9, Antichrist will put a stop to the sacrifices and the offerings offered there in Israel's new temple. Other prophetic scriptures indicate that the reason he will do that is because at that point, he will go in to the temple and commit an abomination. In fact, we're told here, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Indicating that in the middle of this 70th week, he will commit what's been called the abomination of desolation. What that will amount to is he will enter into that temple, and he will set himself up there as God. Let me read for you where that is specifically stated, just one of several passages that indicate this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes the same man whom we have called the Antichrist as the man of sin. We read in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9:27. And so Daniel was told that right in the middle of this 7-year period of time, the Antichrist will enter into this new temple of Israel in Jerusalem, will put a stop to their Old Testament sacrificial system that they've reinstituted. And the reason he does that is because he wants to clear the way for the worship of himself as God. And he will set himself up in that temple as the true and the living God, make the bold claim that he is that, and then he will begin desolating the nation of Israel. The implication is he'll break his covenant with Israel and begin persecuting that nation worse than it's ever been persecuted in all of past history. Zechariah 12 through 14 makes that very, very clear. In fact, the last couple verses of Zechariah 13 indicate that things will be so terrible for the people of Israel during that period of time that two-thirds of the Jews will perish very quickly. Verse 8 of Zechariah 13, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." In scope, this will be far worse than the Holocaust of World War II, as inconceivable as that might be. So that during the first half of the 70th week, which is saying during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period of time, Antichrist appears to be Israel's great benefactor and protector. But in the middle of the week, he will turn against the people of Israel, break his covenant with them, and now become their great desolator as he commits this abomination which brings desolation. He is declaring that he is God, and now he goes to war against the people of Israel, plus against any believers who are in the world at that particular time. In Daniel chapter 7, we're told he'll wage war against the saints. In Revelation 13, declares the same thing. And that's why Jesus, in Matthew 24 that we looked at earlier, in verse 15, said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in your holy place, then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And you better pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath day." And he told them why. Verse 21, "Because then will be such great tribulation, such as has not been since the world began or ever will be. And except those days be cut off, all flesh would perish. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut off." So what we have here is the 7-year period basically divided into two halves. In the first half, Antichrist appears to be the great benefactor and protector and friend of Israel. But in the middle of that 7-year period, he will turn against the people of Israel and begin desolating it severely. And that's why Jesus called then the second half the Great Tribulation, the likes of which there's never been since the beginning of the world or ever will be again. In other words, the second half of this 70th week of Daniel 9 will be the unparalleled time of trouble for the world.
As you heard this lengthy explanation from Daniel chapter 9, 27, I think you have a better idea of what's going to happen in the future, that this man of sin will appear in the beginning as a very humble, a very helpful, that he's this world peace leader, and that he's stepping in to the Middle East and is able to bring two parties together, Israel and her warring neighbors. He is able to help them accomplish something that has never been done before. And the world will marvel at this man that after so many years of trying to fix the problem in the Middle East, for lack of a better term, this man will step on the scene and accomplish what no man has able to be accomplished before. And of course, because he does this, he will be heralded as this world peacemaker because he is solving the most critical crisis in all of the world, the problems in the Middle East. So you can understand why he's hailed and welcomed as this great benefactor, this great world leader. But because he's not who he appears to be, later on, he will expose himself for who he really is. Because remember, this man of sin is energized by Satan. And Satan is doing everything he can to accomplish his purposes against God. And what is his purpose? To destroy the church, to kill all Christians, from coming again and reigning on the earth. And of course, he can't do this. God is greater than the devil. Of course, you know that. But he doesn't. He's corrupt in his thinking. And so this Antichrist is his masterpiece. This is the man that he thinks will establish and accomplish his purposes. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 12, Satan was cast out of heaven, and he knew his time was short, the Bible says. And so, of course, in Satan's thinking, he knows his time is short. He knows judgment is coming to him. He knows where his destiny is, but he doesn't believe it's going to happen. And so he energizes an individual and a system, a governmental system, to try to accomplish his purposes against Jesus and against the Lord. And that's why I wanted to share this with you, so that when we come to Revelation chapter 13 now, you will understand what it's talking about. Now, today we're only going to be able to accomplish one thing. We're only going to be able to do the first half of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. So let's get started now with that background. And so you can understand exactly what's happening here in Revelation chapter 13. Let me read the first 10 verses for you. Verse 1, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns, with 10 crowns on its horn. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority." Verse 3, "I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. Quote, who is as great as the beast, they exclaimed, who is able to fight against him? Verse 5, then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, all those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb, who was slaughtered before the world was made. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful." The first verse I want you to key in on here: "When I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." So we know just from the first verse, this teaching, this beast, this Antichrist, as we've been talking about, will emerge, rising up, it says, out of the sea. Very important term, the sea. Literally the sea? No, John is saying symbolically that out of humanity, out of the nations, and in this case, out of the 10 configured nations, the 10 nations, a person, an individual will arise. He will be revealed out of the nations. And it names that he will have seven heads and 10 horns. So he's going to have great power and authority. And these terms that you're seeing, seven heads and 10 horns, is referring to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11. All you have to do is go back to the book of Daniel and reference these different pictures that John is painting of this beast. Remember in Daniel's book, we talk about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the four empires that came out of his dream. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. When you read the book of Daniel, you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that only Daniel, the strong and committed Hebrew, could interpret. And he interpreted his dream as, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of the Babylonian Empire. And then there's coming an empire after that that will take charge of what's happening in the earth. The Medo-Persian Empire will come. Then after the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. So you see these different empires. They're symbolized by animals, leopards, bears. And then you read here in Revelation 13, what is going on? And John is saying, out of these empires, these revived empires, and most scholars say that what John is referring to here in Revelation 13 is a revived Roman Empire in the last days. Out of these different empires, an individual will rise up out of the sea of humanity. And this is the Antichrist, who is energized by Satan. And all of these images is referring to his personality, to what he accomplishes, that he's like a leopard. He's swift in conquest. He has the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion in the things that he declares. And then notice here in Revelation 13, it shows you the source of his power, and that is the dragon. Well, go back to Revelation 12, who is the dragon but Satan? So Satan gives him his own power, his own throne, his own authority. So evidently this man, this great orator, this great world teacher, will be possessed by Satan himself. Now, what is very interesting, as you look carefully here at our text, as John is describing this man, never forget that this man also is being described as a system. So it's both an individual and a system. Remember I read to you 1 John chapter 2 that there is an Antichrist coming, even though there was many Antichrists at that time. There was one who was to come, future. And then we read in 2 Thessalonians what this man will do and accomplish. And it says that he is this individual energized by Satan, but he is the head of a revived Roman Empire. And so we see here the first two verses that John is explaining to his readers who would be familiar with the terms he's using from the book of Daniel, that there is coming an individual who will be this Antichrist, who will be a world leader, who at one point in time will declare himself to be God and be worshipped. But what causes people to follow after him? Well, one of the things we've pointed out as we looked at the various scriptures was that he will confirm this covenant, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He will bring a peace treaty between Israel and its warring neighbors, and there will be a peace covenant. So people will marvel at this man who have accomplished such a great, extraordinary feat. But there is another thing that will bring people not only to just admire him, but to worship him. Let me explain that. Antichrist means in the place of Christ. So he's a counterfeit Christ. He's an angel of light. He appears to be beautiful, but really in reality he's evil. What will cause ultimate worship? Well, verse 3 answers that question. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery. The fatal wound was healed. Now, there are some scholars that say that there is a nation that was once dead that will come alive, will be revived. But this is talking personal pronoun, not plural. It's talking individual. One of the heads of the beast was wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. And listen to the next verse. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. What was this fatal wound? Well, most prophecy scholars will say, and I agree with this, that this man of sin and Antichrist will be, apparently, someone will try to kill him, and that he will rise from the dead like a resurrection. a miracle will occur. When he looks verifiably dead, he's alive. Well, who does that mimic but Jesus? Only Jesus as God has the power of resurrection, that is, to rise from the dead. And we know that as Christians, that's true. But this man of sin, this Antichrist, will mimic Christ in so many ways that it will appear that he was once dead by a fatal wound and now he's alive. Well, we know as Christians, millions of Christians worship Christ, death, hell, and the grave, and was resurrected. Well, in the same way here, in Revelation 13, this Antichrist will receive worship from those on the earth at that time because of this miracle, this rising from the dead, this recovery from the fatal wound that was healed. It says here in verse 4, they worship the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worship the beast, saying, "Who is as great as this beast?" they exclaimed. "Who is able to fight against him?" So the coup d'etat, the final attraction that garnishes the worship of this Antichrist, will be his so-called rising, resuscitation from the dead from a fatal wound. Very interesting, because this is the one thing that will solidify the worship of this man, because the texts say that they worship the dragon. Now, that's interesting to me, because Satan, in his zeal, has always wanted worship. He hates God because God receives worship from his people. And Satan wants that same worship that God alone gets. And so in this setting, at this time, this is his scheme to get worship. Because remember, he's the one energizing the Antichrist. In this setting, he is receiving worship. And this is what Satan wants himself. He wants to be worshiped. And this man, this masterpiece of Satan, when he supposedly rises from the dead, and I believe it's, of course, not true, because God alone has the power of resurrection, I believe there will be such a deception at this time that it will appear that he rose from the dead. But again, this is very deceptive. Remember what Jesus says to his followers about deception. "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah." Well, this is what this Antichrist will do. "They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic." Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Jesus talks about these same individuals as performing lying signs and wonders. They're not true miracles. So this Antichrist will appear to have accomplished a miraculous thing, but it's not. It is a deception that Jesus warned us a bit against. Now, notice the chronology here in Revelation chapter 13. First of all, we have the beast. We see the power the authority has. We see the source of his power. We see what ultimately gets him worship, and that is the recovery from this fatal wound. And after he able to deceive people and garnish this kind of worship, then this man of sin begins to do something. He begins to speak great blasphemies against God. Well, let me explain to you why he can accomplish this. Because at this time in Revelation 13, there will be Christians on the earth, people who have become Christians and are following Christ, and they will pay with their lives for refusing to worship the Antichrist. Now, because at this time there will be a false religion on the earth, a false religious system, this man of sin will begin to speak great blasphemies against Christianity and the teachings of Christianity and who God is. And he will be received, because at that time he will have deceived so many people into saying that he is God, that this is a new religion, that this is the true religion. And notice it says here in verse 5, "Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God." Allowed. That's important, because in the midst of everything that's happening here in the book of Revelation, we need to remember that God is in sovereign control, even of the activities of this Antichrist and Satan. He was allowed And it says he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months or 3.5 years. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So this great orator and leader will now lash out against God. Well, this is against Satan, hating God and doing everything he can to slander his name. And Satan does it through so many different ways, through so many corrupt government systems, through so many corrupt teachings. He uses them to slander God day and night because he hates who God is and what he stands for. And this man of sin is just doing what Satan wants him to do. And it says in verse 7, "And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them." And it says he was allowed again. God allowed him to do this. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world, the Bible says, worshiped the beast. Now you may say, how? How can they do such a thing? Again, let me explain. And this is very important that we understand. We're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians to get an understanding of why they worship this beast. John writes in verse 8, "These are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb." These are people who are not truly saved, who are not destined for salvation. And why did they believe this man with these railing accusations against God? Why did they believe this man who supposedly accomplished this miraculous resurrection from the dead? Why are they so deceived? The Bible says something very important about this, and I want you to hear it because this is important. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Let me ask you something. Are you a lover of the truth? Do you love the truth? Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." These ones that worship Antichrist and believe these lying signs and wonders, whose names are not written in the book of life, the reason they believe it is because they are not lovers of the truth. They have been willingly deceived for rejecting the truth about who God really is. They've rejected the biblical teachings of God. They have slandered his name just like the Antichrist. And that is very important. We live in a world of deception today. We live in a world of false religion today. We live in a world where the truth is constantly being twisted by those in power. And Jesus and God says very clearly, the only way to escape this kind of deception is to be one who loves the truth and embraces the truth instead of the evil. Again, it doesn't look like evil in the beginning, but the evil has a beautiful side. It appears beautiful, but underneath it's filled with evil. And the Bible says if we are lovers of the truth, if we are lovers of the truth, we will believe the truth and we will embrace what is true and not be deceived. Jesus warned his disciples, don't be deceived. Don't listen to every religious claim and welcome it. Test the spirits, the Bible says. Hold fast to that which is good. And this is how these people are deceived. John concludes by saying, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. John saying to those alive at the time of the revelation of the Antichrist, don't follow him. Don't worship him. You will pay with your lives, but one day you will be with Jesus. Don't believe his lies. Now, we're going to stop right here at verse number 10 and conclude the first half of the teaching. And next Monday on the Cross in the Desert, I will return and we will finish up Revelation chapter 13 and see what happens next during this incredible seven-year period, which is coming on the planet very, very soon. And so what I want to say in conclusion to those who have been following my teaching of the book of Revelation, of course, most importantly, always make sure that the Bible, the teachings of Scripture, is your number one authority. Whatever opinions I may have needs to be interpreted in light of Scripture. So what I'm saying to you is be a student of the Word of God. Test everything that anyone says. We need to be discerning Christians who believe the truth, so that we won't fall deception and prey to the lie. And I thank you so much for spending time with me on this portion of the Cross in the Desert. We're going to go now to the sound check today. I want to introduce you to a great band. On the sound check today, we're going to hear the incredible Christian music of the Afters. And what I want to do right now is get us into that segment of the program, and I'm going to come back and talk to you about the Afters on the sound check. Welcome to the sound check on the Cross in the Desert. Today we're featuring the incredible Christian music of the pop Christian band, the Afters. The Afters actually was founded by Joshua Havens and Matt Fuca, and they first worked together in Starbucks in a coffee shop in Mesquite, Texas, and they played their music for their customers. And then from there, they added a couple members, Brad Wigg, Mark Dodd, and these were actually employees of Starbucks. Under the name of their band at that time was called Blissey. And their big song back in 2008, which actually got a lot of airplay on the Christian charts, was a song called Never Going Back to OK. Now, as a precursor to Blissey, Matt and Josh performed several shows around Dallas as the Screaming Mimes, a reference to a St. Francis of Assisi quote, witness at all times, sometimes use words. And they kind of went back and forth with the name Screaming Mimes, and then they're recorded as Blissey. And then Brad took his time away from the band to perform his own blues project. And soon after that, Blissey recorded a six-song EP in 2000. And they made enough money from that to cut their first album, When the World is Wonderful, which was actually released as an independent project in 2001. And really from there, they begin to establish themselves. They changed their name from Blissey to the Afters and began to play a lot more gigs in the Dallas area. They signed to Epic Records, and that's kind of what got them their beginning and their start. That is the Afters. So we're going to feature their music today, both new and old, on the soundcheck. Here's a song called Live On Forever. This is brand new music from the Afters on the soundcheck. That is the latest project from the Afters called Live On Forever. Now, all of us, when we wake up early in the morning and we see the beauty of the sunrise or the sunset at night or the peppered stars in the sky, it makes us think of the divine. This next song by the Afters called Light Up the Sky, part of the chorus is, "Sky, you light up the sky to show me you are with me. I can't deny. No, I can't deny that you are right here with me. You've opened up my eyes so I can see you all around me. Light, light, light up the sky." This is a great song from the Afters here on the Soundcheck. Incredible Christian music of the Afters today on the Soundcheck, and that's a song called Light Up the Sky. This next song I particularly focused in on because of just the depth of lyrics in this song. That brokenness that we feel from the tragedies and trials of life, and yet the Bible says we are to give thanks to God in everything. This is called Broken Hallelujah. Part of the words is, I can barely stand right now. Everything is crashing down, and I wonder where you are. With nothing left to hold on to, I raise these empty hands to you. Here's my broken hallelujah, that in the midst of our pain, we recognize that our God is with us, and we can raise our hands in worship just like Job did when so many tragedies happened in his life. Here's the Afters singing Broken Hallelujah.
Crashing down.
afters, even in the midst of our trials and pains, hallelujah, we still praise the Lord because we know he's with us and he's in control. This last song from the afters is a great one too. It's called Ocean Wide. It's talking about the depth of God's unconditional love. If love is an ocean wide, we'll swim in the tears we cry. They'll see us through to the other side. We're going to make it. When love is a raging sea, you can hold on to me. We'll find a way tonight. Love is an ocean wide. Here's the afters with their final song today on the soundcheck called Ocean Wide.
Look outside, it's already light and the stars ran away with the night. Things were said, words that we'll try to forget. It's so hard to admit. I know we made mistakes. I see through all the tears, and that's what got us here. We'll swim in the tears we cry.
incredible Christian music of the group The Afters today on the soundcheck, and that is a song called Ocean Wide. I hope you enjoy them. I really do my best to find some of the best talented, best lyricist bands that are out there. I always look for the depth of lyrics, not just the music, but the depth of lyrics. And The Afters truly are God-centered in their teaching, God-centered in their singing, and I hope you enjoy them. On the remainder of my time today, I want to take the time to once again feature a new program story from my dear Iranian Christian friend, Paymene, who lives in Malaysia. And I asked her this time to write about a group of women in Iran called the Mothers of Iran. Now, these are mothers who have had sons or daughters killed by the regime. They meet together, they support each other, they pray for each other, and they are always active in speaking out against this cruel regime. And I wanted to focus in on three of the women in the group. One is Sholeh, who is Rahane's mother. Another is a lady named Shahin, and Akram, and Gohar. And Gohar is the mother of the blogger Sitar Beheshti, who was killed and murdered by the regime in prison 4 years ago. She's currently very ill in the hospital, and we want to keep her in our prayers. But I want to read this tribute by Paymene to the Mothers of Iran, and I want you to listen. As always, I read every word. Every mother who has lost her child needs prayers. Every Iranian mother whose children were killed by the Islamic regime of Iran needs our prayers. These mothers are suffering much every day. Their broken hearts cannot be healed by anything but the peace of Christ that he grants them. Sholeh, Rahane's mother, is strong but restless. She cannot forget how much her daughter suffered for 7 years and a half and finally was hanged as an innocent martyr. Was the tie of the rope placed on her throat or on the side of her neck or on the back of her neck? Did it tear her spinal cord or brainstem? Which position of the rope is more painful before death? This is what Sholeh asks herself continuously. Sholeh is burning like her name. That means flame continuously, day and night, nonstop, still standing against execution, saying no to this horrible Sharia law. Shahin's writings are like stabbing in the reader's hearts. Shahin's heart is full of forgiveness. She forgave her son's killers, but she is still mourning for her dear, handsome, young, talented son. This famous angel voice was the host of a radio and TV and was changed to a sad-looking and a sad-voiced mother who no longer makes her audience happy. She tells them the tragedy of her life. She still asks others to describe how her son's face was when the regime's car passed on his young body. Were his eyes too big or projected? Was his stomach torn? Questions occupying her mind all of the time. And, of course, I'm talking about Shahin, who is a recognized television and radio host. Her son was ran over by the regime and killed. Now, this next lady, Akram's waiting eyes cry out, "Where is my son?" She has been looking every corner of the earth for her son for the last 17 years. The regime deceived her and took her son's birth certificate, and now they tell her, "This proves that you gave birth to such a son." They totally deny the son she labored to grow up to that age. They forced her husband to leave his job after working for 28 and a half years because these parents were looking for their son. And they decided to lash her husband. Why? Because they want to know where their son is, dead or alive. They want to know what happened to him. They told them not to search for a bunch of bones. Still, Akram and her husband are looking for Saeed, their son. Still, they cannot make Akram quiet. They cannot believe that the regime took their son only to ask him a few questions and never gave the family any news about him for the last 17 years. And finally, Gohar, the thin old woman who seems to have no energy but is still crying out loudly. According to Human Rights in Iran website, she is suffering from a severe panic attack resulting from neurological and psychological effects of stress. Gohar Eshaghi was transferred to the clinic Tuesday night. Due to the gravity of her disease and her physical condition, she was transferred to the psychiatric ward of a hospital and is now under the special care and medical treatment of the staff there. Kohar Eshighi is the mother of Sitar Beheshti. Her son was a laborer and a blogger who was arrested for his writings and tortured to death. This incident made Kohar Eshighi to dedicate the rest of her life to avenge the death of her son, who meant everything in the world to her. Kohar only had one son who was taking care of her. He provided food. He was the breadwinner. He was the nurse. He was the caretaker. They threatened him that they would make his mother wear black clothes soon. And what if that means in Iran, it signifies the death of a family member. And they did it very soon, killing Sitar. He was a blogger, remember, killed back in 2012. Now Kohar has lost her everything, thinking of her son. You know what her name means? Kohar means jewel or essence, and Eshk means love. Yes, she is a real jewel and the essence of love, standing and asking for justice for her son. May she and every mother be filled with the presence of the love of Christ and receive his peace that no one else can give him. Let's pray for Kohar and all the mothers, Shole, Shahin, and Akram, to find inner peace after long years of suffering. Amen. And that is Peymane, my dear Christian refugee friend, focusing in today on the mothers of Iran. We have talked about this for a while, and we have decided that, God willing, in the future, together we're going to write a book about these suffering mothers to bring attention to what a mother goes through in Iran, losing her son or daughter to this regime. We want to make their stories available and aware all over the world. And so those that read their stories can understand their suffering, and they can join with them in mourning and speaking out for justice. So once again, we have finished an hour and a half here on the Cross in the Desert, and it has been my pleasure to come to you today and to teach you from the Bible, from the book of Revelation, and we will finish that chapter on the next broadcast. But I want to say in conclusion, I have an opportunity of a lifetime, and just please pray for this for me. A good friend of mine, Mina, who is friends with an Iranian TV producer, who lives in Los Angeles, wants to interview me via Skype on a TV broadcast about my book about Rahane. And we're working through the details, and perhaps as early as next week, that will happen. And hopefully I will get a copy of it to put up on my page. But please pray for this, because it's a great opportunity to not just talk about the book and talk about Rahane, but to make her voice known to the Iranian community in Los Angeles and all over the world, as I speak for her and the injustice committed against her. So please be in prayer for that. I'm praying this will happen very, very soon, and it's really a pleasure to be a voice for Rahane. It's been a wonderful hour and a half. Thank you so much for joining me today, and I want you to have an incredible week this week as we really welcome spring, and I will see you next Monday on the Cross in the Desert. God bless you. Have a great week.
Great of wrath our souls.